Our sermon text this evening comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10, but focusing on verses 5 through 8. This will be our last sermon looking at Paul's teaching about the second coming of Christ. We'll be looking at this, what Paul teaches here about the opportunities now due to the divine angelic restraint upon Satan and this time in between the first and second comings of Christ. But let us begin in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Let us give attention to it. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, at this late hour in our day and in the worship of our triune God, we pray that we would receive your word as it's given to us, that your spirit would grant us understanding, that, Lord Jesus, you would encourage your church to seize the day of opportunity in all those opportunities that lay open to us individually and corporately as a church. We pray to be encouraged that you have all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we pray that your word would bring about that end for which you send it in our lives and in the life of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this passage for quite a while. We saw last week together Paul's teaching on apostasy and what it means to have professed Christ with the lips, but not actually possess convictions that sustain. And we understand that from our studies in the scriptures. There are those, as Jesus even said, will gather together with the wheat, but actually be tares. You remember the story and the parable Jesus taught, that there during the night came the evil one into the garden of the farmer and sowed within the wheat these weeds of tares. And the next day, the laborers, the servants of the master said, "This has taken place." And they said to the master, "You want us to rip them out?" And Jesus said, no, because in so doing, you will also be damaging the wheat. And so we understand this. We understand, as we saw last week, passages like 1 John. It said, those who once were with us or not now with us have manifest that they were never of us. And we understand that. We call it nominal Christians, in name only. Those who can in many ways surpass us, perhaps in outward piety and perhaps even in works and endeavors of philanthropy and things like that, but never have had a change of heart, literally. And so we see this apostasy as a falling away. And Jesus told, again, parables of the sowing of the seeds and different circumstances that bring about what was at first hopeful signs of new life, and but giving way to the reality that those who profess faith in Christ were really of the world and not of the kingdom of God. It's warnings to us. but it's also encouragements to us to lay hold of Christ. We saw there in verse 10 that we are called to fall in love with our Savior rather than fall away. And falling in love just doesn't begin, young people, you understand this given time, just it doesn't begin and end in on a date or that first occasion, but it's cultivated. We're called to develop and cultivate our relationship with our triune God through the means of grace, to set our hearts, as we saw in Chronicles, on that which is good rather than that which is evil. Set our hearts on seeking the Lord, as Reverend Martin taught us from 2 Chronicles. And so it is that we have a pilgrimage and a Christianity that can be cultivated and developed. But we also have a mission. And that's what we saw here in our text, particularly in verses 5 through 8. Paul's describing here about the releasing of the end-time activity of the man of lawlessness, the ambassador of Satan, is a teaching that tells us, in the context of what we understand to be the teaching on last times or eschatology, that we are presently in an age of opportunity. That's what we'll see as we unpack this together. What do I mean by that? Well, it's an opportunity for the advancement of the gospel. That's what John was seeing there in the vision in chapter 12. We'll see it in Revelation chapter 20 also. But where we're at in the present age is the restraining of the evil one until that end times when he will be released only, as we see in verse 8, to be slayed by the word of God, the breath of the Savior himself. And that should encourage us too, though I'm not prophesying an end time, but we might not be there when the end times happens. But it's encouraging to think that in the beginning, when Satan sought to bring down God's prized possession, his prized creation, Adam and Eve in the garden, by deceiving them to turn away from the Word of God, that it is the Word of God that slays Satan. That there's an end point to this world and its history, and it's the victory of God's Word. That should encourage us, and encourage you and me this evening. Because it is the Word of God that we go forth with to advance the kingdom of God. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And it is the calling and responsibility and privilege of the church to advance forward with that gospel. And so we'll see in our text this opportunity, as you see in your bulletins, how the end times revealing of the lawless one demonstrates the urgency of redeeming the present opportunity for the advancement of the gospel with its power to save the lost and also to protect the found. And so we'll look at this together under three headings. The first one being, now is the acceptable time. Now is the acceptable time. Then secondly, lawlessness already at work. And Paul says those very words in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And then third and last, the end of lawlessness, verse 8, the end of lawlessness. But we begin with, now is the acceptable time. That should sound familiar to you if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul speaks of that after it's saying in chapter 5, of course, there was no chapters when he wrote that letter. It was a letter. But that we are ambassadors of Christ, as if God was pleading through us, be reconciled to God. We go forth with that message of reconciliation. And then in chapter 6, Paul says it even more poignantly when he says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that's what Paul's bringing out here in our text. Notice what he says here. First of all, in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Now, when Paul says that, it begs the question, have you given us, Paul, everything you did say to them in this present letter or in a letter previous to it? And the answer to that is no, not completely. And yet we can surmise what was going on in the life of the church at Thessalonica. We see it earlier. There was someone upsetting them. That's why he turned around no sooner after writing his first epistle to them that he wrote a second one to deal with this very misconception. that the misconception was this very thing, that Christ already came in some manner, and he did not want them to be shaken from their composure nor disturbed in their spirits by this. But nevertheless, he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And then he says, in part, what he did tell them. Notice verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so, only until he's taken out of the way. Now, as to exactly what that restraining is, we have an idea in Exodus, I should say in Revelation chapter 20. In theology, there's a whole category called eschatology. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, that means last things, and it's the study of last things. As Reformed people generally, we understand that the end times has begun since Christ ascended on high to the right hand of the Father. We've looked at that in different places. Paul tells Timothy very famously in two books over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that there will be in these last days, difficult times will come. And then he goes on to say they're already going on, Pastor Timothy. And you should be not surprised by these things, but follow my example and hold fast to the word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, that were able to make you wise unto salvation, that is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah. And so those end times have begun. But the complexities of this study of end times, eschatology, is a little bit more deeper than that. The whole question of it, when will Christ return? Is he returning before a great tribulation comes to take his people out? Well, we saw Paul doesn't teach that at all. That Christ's coming is just a one-time occasion. It's very public. It's not secret. There's nobody left behind in the sense of some kind of mystery rapture of the church. But rather that the second coming of Christ is the culmination of this world's history. And he will gather us together, but it will also mean the end of the reign of Satan with finality. But what we see here is what is taught is the millennial. In Revelation chapter 20, if you open your Bibles there to just verses 1 through 3, we see the Apostle John receiving this revelation about what's going on in between the first and second Advents. And what we see here is the restraining of the activity of Satan that Paul speaks of in our text. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's where we get that idea of a millennial. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. And then notice the time temporal indicator until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here many decades before probably John penned that on the island of Patmos. He's talking about this age of opportunity that is now, that it is the angels restraining the works of the devil so that the advancement of the church continues. And just a cursory reading of the book of Acts sees that taking place. There's opposition, as we'll see in our second point and as we saw in our reading of Revelation chapter 12. But largely a small group of Jewish disciples of a carpenter's son overturned the world, turned it upside down, as the enemies of the cross described it, just in a generation or two. And we continue to stay because the advancement of the gospel has spread to the ends of the earth. Jesus, just as Jesus promised his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power from on high, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, that is taking place. That advancement continues. And so we see here in this teaching, and Paul teaching us about this age of opportunity. Now is the acceptable time. Notice in our text it says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? But verse 5, and you know what restrains him now. It's just that three-letter word now that is exactly what I'm saying, the acceptable time. It's the age of opportunity. It's the age of missionary work. It's the age of making disciples. It's the age of advancement under the banner of the cross of Christ. It's what we see going on through our missionaries. It's the promise of Christ to the disciples in Matthew 16 that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That there's a pushing back and a taking of territory, like unto the cultural dominion mandate of Genesis 1, 26 through 28. That has taken place because this time of restraining is present. Now is the acceptable time. It's now that we call men and women, young people, old and young alike, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. I was just listening to a recording of James Boyce this week. As the Bible study hour is replaying his teachings on John's gospel. And James Boyce was teaching on John chapter 10, the latter verses where we read, and he went away, verse 40, again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything that John said about this man was true. And it's a wonderful teaching that John did no wonders or signs, but he was sowing the seeds of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. You can just look at Isaiah chapter 40 to see the prophecy of John's work. But no wonders, no signs, yet everything he said about Jesus was true. So what was the result? Verse 42, many believed in him there. Many believed in him there, beyond the Jordan, where the place where Jesus was first baptized himself. And so James Boyce said this, to the unbeliever, this text teaches us not to pray about it, whether or not to accept the gospel, but instead to believe in Jesus now. Now. And I think that's so helpful. It's not that we would ever tell somebody, don't pray to God, don't cry out to the Lord. But Boyce's point at that time of preaching and teaching this letter is, now we don't have tomorrow. As Apostle Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, today is the day of salvation. So now is the acceptable time. And we call upon people where they are now to believe on the Lord. And it's helpful to me, and we certainly need to pray for this kind of boldness to say that we're not just offering them different options or paths, but to point to them the fact that if they deny Christ, they will perish. As Jesus said, if you reject me, you're still in your sins, and you will die in your sins. And so there's an urgency needed in our message. And that urgency was felt by those who heard John's prophesying about the Lord who was coming, and then they believed in Jesus there. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying here in our text in verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in the time he will be revealed. We're in that, brothers and sisters, now period. We need to pray and seek the Lord and be encouraged to follow after him, to trust that he's at work. Another thing I was reading this week, and it was on OPC.org, today in OPC history, back on October 30th, 1965, this would have been Tuesday's OPC, this day in OPC history, Cornelius Van Til spoke on the Kingship of Christ Reformation Rally in Philadelphia, October 30th, 1965. Van Til declared, Calvinism appears to have come to an end. Notice how he describes, if you were around, he's describing you. I was only 1 year old. But he says this, a few half-sized apples fall, worm-eaten to the ground. Well, actually, I think he's describing the enemies of the gospel, excuse me. Worm-eaten to the ground. As for Princeton Seminary, Hurricane Barth has flattened its noble structure to the ground. He's talking about the neo-Orthodox, so-called neo-Orthodox teaching of Karl Barth. This seeming inexhaustible wellspring of Calvinism has been poisoned, and those that go forth from its walls do cry, indeed, Calvin, Calvin, but repudiate the sovereign grace of God for which Calvin exhausted his life. He's talking about Princeton seminaries and those who claim to be Calvinists but aren't. Then Van Til then said this, rhetorically asked this question, shall we give up? His answer, the word of our King is as a fire burning in our bones. Prophetic language. We shall rather take a new and fresh look at Christ our King. That is what Martin Luther did. Luther, said Van Til, heard the voice of Christ, his King, speaking to him directly and exclusively through the written word. What was happening to Presbyterianism, according to Van Til, was that the proposed confession of 1967 was bringing the Roman Catholic position into the PCUSA with the displacement of Scripture with the voice of the Church. Van Til said this, the very idea of the Protestant principle of listening obediently to the voice of Christ speaking once for all to all men in Scripture has been adulterated to mean the moment-to-moment moralizing of men who have forsaken God. Liberalism, modernism, man is the center of all reason. Van Til concluded, if some of our Reformed fathers stress the fact that as Reformed believers, we must be genuinely theological, let us stress the fact today that one cannot be truly theological unless one is genuinely Christological, and that one cannot be genuinely Christological, that is centered on Christ in all things, unless one is genuinely biblical. It is in the light of the revelation of God in Christ as it lies before us in Scripture, that any fact in any field and all facts in all fields have their meaning. That all is to say that we have the Word of God to shine a light for us, to know the times we live in, and to advance with power and conviction because Jesus Christ is King. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the age of opportunity. Well, our second point is, nevertheless, lawlessness already is at work. Yes, there's a restraining, and yet we see also Paul teaching us here that Satan, for now, though he's down, is not out. That is, he's not inactive. Notice verse 7 with me. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. We saw this described by the Holy Spirit to John on the island of Patmos. Verse 7 of chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. There was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then verse 10 of chapter 12, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And here's the key in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, this is symbolism, but it's speaking about the church. It's speaking about the church. And so one writer says this, though kept from successfully opposing the gospel and destroying the Christ, remember the devil in an opportune time in Luke's gospel entered into Judas so that he would betray his master and rabbi, but in the course of doing so set in motion that which God was seeking to accomplish through the atonement of his son on the cross. And so Satan, though thinking that he's opposing the gospel, ultimately was used the Lord to bring about that redemption. And so Satan opposing the gospel by deceiving the nation, Satan remains a deadly and active enemy, filled with venom against the church. Despite being cast down, Satan makes continual warfare against God's people and in opposition to the gospel. And so we see this in verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The Apostle John said this very same thing about the Antichrist. Though the Antichrist is not here, there are many Antichrists who have gone out into this world. Now, Paul uses this term mystery of lawlessness, and one writer helps us with that. He says, in Paul's usage, a mystery is not a puzzle to be solved, but rather a truth that is not capable of clear understanding until its revelation in the coming of Christ. And so Daniel, in his prophecies, particularly in chapter 11, talked about the mystery that ultimately is the abomination that makes desolation. The prophet foresaw idolatry within God's temple as the work of the Antichrist. By speaking of the mystery of the Antichrist's work, Paul is saying that Daniel would not have foreseen exactly how this would come about. In particular, in saying that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, the apostle indicates that what Daniel foresaw about the end of history is also a threat that is presently at work within history. And that's what Paul's saying to the church in the first century. In verse 7 there, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What Daniel saw down the corridors of time by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has a present reality in the life of the church until the second coming, or until the restraint of the evil one is lifted. And so Greg Beale wrote this, Paul sees that though this fiend has not yet come so visibly, that is the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, as he will at the final end of history, he is nevertheless already at work in the covenant community through his deceivers, the false teachers. And this is where the church is not necessarily to look outward, but to be guarding within. We saw this yesterday in our conference on the elders, a conference on ruling elders yesterday from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, that false wolves will arise within your midst, says Paul to the elders at Ephesus. And they are to be on guard, watching over the church which God purchased with his blood. And so it is that false teachers is a real danger. Since the Garden of Eden, when Satan deceived Eve and Adam willfully sinned against God, there's been an attack on the Word of God through false teaching. And so John himself in 1 John 2:18, I've already mentioned it, wrote this, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And so we have in our day all kinds of attacks upon the Word of God. This lawless work of Satan continues throughout church history. Since the garden to the city garden, Satan is, though mortally wounded, he is still active in deceiving. And so we need to be aware. And so how do we apply this great truth? Well, awareness of it keeps us faithful to the Word of God, that we have no other authority, no other voice that we're seeking, that we have, as I continue to say of myself and exhort you guys, that we have a sanctified distrust of our own understanding, that we test the Scriptures, as John says in his first letters, to see what is being said correlates to truth. And so one writer says this, knowing that this lawlessness is at work, believers must not merely look to the future day of trouble, but also watch for the precursors now and stand guard over the precious things of God. This was Paul's concern. So he argued his readers not to be taken in by false teachers. If we respond to his end time teaching by exclaiming, I am so glad not to live in the times of the Antichrist. Perhaps that has slipped out of your lips once or twice. I'm so glad that I don't live in the time of the Antichrist. If we foolishly exclaim that, we're not understanding what Paul's saying, that our enemy is active. If we do not guard our speech, watch our hearts, live in careful obedience to the Scriptures, we may well feel the sting of Satan's bite and suffer great loss to our churches, our families, and our work because of our carelessness and complacency. Well, if you, like I, read Proverbs chapter 4, you see that Solomon teaches that very thing. Proverbs 4:23 this morning. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Every age, every time, every period of of the church age is no different than any other. There is a need for watchfulness and care, and it begins with our own hearts and through repentance and faith and having the scriptures continually renew our minds so we think God's thoughts after. So we do what Van Til says the scriptures are called to do, enable us to see the world as it truly is, so as not to be deceived. We need to guard our hearts. And so it is the age of opportunity. It is the acceptable time. Nevertheless, lawlessness is already at work. But our third point is an encouraging one. The end of lawlessness by his appearance. Now just this with me in conclusion in verse 8. The end of lawlessness. The coming of the lawless one will be followed by the appearance of the righteous one. And this is the end. This is his end, and this is Satan's also. Richard Phillips says this, while God is currently restraining our enemy, for the sake of the gospel, the day will come when he removes the restraint. Notice verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now that's a short summary of the history at the end times. We see earlier what Paul says will be taking place before the Lord in his coming will slay him by the word of his mouth. There will be deception. There will be delusions. There will be those who have rejected the gospel to the destruction of their own soul. As we see Paul making that point here in verse 10. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. But nevertheless, there is that message of victory. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And every knee that bows to him as Lord shall be saved, confessing him as Lord and Savior. And so Paul uses this language of the lawless one as one that will be revealed. It's the word apocalypse, the very word that's used often for the book of Revelation. It's a verb form that Paul says speaks of the revealing. That at this time it won't just be Antichrist and a spattering of false teachers in the church since the ascension of Christ, but then the man of lawlessness will appear, and he will come to do the work as he's been called by Satan himself to be an ambassador of deception, one who commits counterfeit wonders and signs so as to deceive those who reject the truth. And it will lead to tribulation for the church, a deception of the world, a great rebellion, which Paul describes as a falling away, an apostasy. But most of all, it will also be the precursor. That is, it will be preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how this is brought out. The Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Paul uses this language of slaying. It literally means to take up and really to remove. It was used of those who were condemned to be executed. And so it's not just a taking away, but it is an execution. Revelation 20:10 reveals that in Christ's return, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Leon Morris argues that in verse 8 of our text, the emphasis is placed on the glory of Christ's return. It is the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus by his appearing who destroys the devil. He says Mars, Jesus who first came in lowliness appears in glory. Though he had once been despised and rejected, Isaiah 53, at the supreme moment of history, he will be seen in all his glorious majesty. And of course, that was the encouragement that John was receiving to the seven churches. That the one who he saw in all his glory by the vision that was given to him will soon come for his church. He's in the midst of his church. He never leaves us nor forsakes us, but he will come with finality in that day and put an end to all the lawlessness and wickedness of Satan, our accuser. How does he do it? I said it at the beginning. By the word of his power. Notice how this is brought out by Paul, but how it echoes what the book of Revelation says. He will slay him with the breath of his mouth. It's John that saw that the Christ is revealed in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 16, with a sharp two-edged sword. This means that the power of God has two results. It either brings salvation or it brings about condemnation. Those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That's true to this day. Now, we don't know the ultimate end. We can preach to family and friends, repent and turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. And they could go off and say, you know, you're just some religious freak. Sure, we can get that. But we don't know that those seeds weren't sown in the life of God's elect and they might be brought back. But the point is that there will either be salvation or condemnation to those who have heard the message. And it comes from Christ the Conqueror. Revelation chapter 19 reveals him as coming on a white horse, and that in his mouth that comes a sharp sword. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that it is the word of God powerful. The one who spoke during the times of the storms and the sea to the seas itself and said, peace be still, will ultimately say that to the enemy of our soul. He will slay him in his appearance, in his coming. And so we should be encouraged. But we should also know for sure our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Today is the acceptable time. We need it settled in our heart that we belong to Christ the King and not under the reign of the false counterfeit king who only comes to deceive and destroy. We need also to see, as Paul is revealing this, that God is absolutely sovereign over these affairs. As I've said before and you've heard, this is not a battle of two equal powers a la a Star Wars. There is no up in the air final 2 minutes of the game wondering what the outcome will be. But we know beforehand that God is absolutely sovereign over all these things, and it should encourage us to press on with confidence. As one writer said this, the apostle can foretell these events because God has foreordained them. And of course, that's what we're seeing in our studies in Ephesians chapter 1. Nothing will thwart the will of God. Nothing will stop the will of God. And his purpose is for you, to bring you to his Son and to protect you to the end. You should be encouraged and assured in your faith, but also seeking ever the more to cling to Christ and cultivate that relationship with him, and to be used of him to reach the nations in your own circles of influence. Yes, the devil is at work and active, but we have the word of God made more sure, as Peter says in his second letter. It was Luther in his penning of Psalm 46 who wrote this so wonderfully in A Mighty Fortress. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Though the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And so it is, we have an age of opportunity. We have the word of God. We need courage, just as the early church did. They were gathered together and devoted to prayer, and the Spirit emboldened them to go out into Jerusalem, into the market square, and to preach Jesus Christ as crucified and raised as the Messiah promised. And so it is our responsibility in almost 2,000 years to do the same thing, to persuade men and women, boys and girls, to be reconciled to God, to flee the wrath to come that we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That was the message D. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave to a reporter back in the early part of the 20th century. What word do you have, Pastor Jones, to this age? Flee the wrath to come. Today is the day of salvation. Entrust yourself to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and make known His glory to those around you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word that reminds us that you are in control of world history and that you are in control of our history. Each and every one who is gathered here tonight, you have fearfully and wonderfully made. But by your Spirit and your word, you are calling us to entrust ourselves to your Son, to cling to Him as our Savior and Lord, knowing that He clings to us. He holds us in the palm of His powerful, near nail-pierced hands. And He teaches us by the Spirit indwelling within us that nothing can separate us from His love. And so help us hold fast to your promises as they're true and amen in Jesus Christ. Fill your people with your Spirit in this day to be light and salt in all the areas and communities we find ourselves in. Lord, shine through your church under the banner of the Christ to go forth. Your missionaries on foreign soil. Help us, Lord God, to redeem the time for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.